We're in a series, How Great is Our God? And we're looking this morning at one of the plagues from the book of Exodus, the seventh plague, actually, of the 10 plagues. It's from Exodus chapter 9, and we begin at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go, so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, so that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person, animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die.' Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on people and animals, on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. 'This time, I have sinned,' he said to them. 'The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer.' Moses replied, 'When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. The flax and barley were destroyed, since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed, because they ripened later. Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city. He spread out his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. There's an old line in a movie, in a hymn that I find very moving. It says, "And though the wrong is great and strong, God is the ruler yet. He's more powerful." And you know, I don't know about you, but when you watch the news and podcasts, and you just see the scene of this world, it just seems like there's so many scheming and powerful rulers and powerful people out there who could really do nasty things that could bring you down. And for, at least for me, I look at all that and I listen to all that and I'm just like, I'm just not smart enough. I'm not strong enough to compete against all of that. So if I'm alone in this world, I'm probably going to get swallowed up by it. Now, thankfully, as a Christian, then I can remind myself that the Bible says, I belong to the people of God. You belong to the people of God. We are not alone. We have a king. And sure, there are many scheming powers in our world that really are over our head. They're bigger than us. But the good news is none of them are higher than our great God. Every power that is over our head is still under his feet. Ephesians 1 says that Christ is not just above all powers in the universe, but that he is far above all powers. He's got a greatness on a different scale. And you know, the 10 plagues here, they teach this truth. But maybe the hail plague, that might be the most marvelous display of his power of all the different plagues. So this passage shows God's great power, but it's also, of all the plague passages, this is the one that is full of the most explanation about the person who does the plagues, about Yahweh, the God of Israel. This is the plague that passage that we find revelation about his heart, about his ways. So it's a very important passage. Now, one of the things that's referred to here is that God says, I'm keeping you around, Pharaoh, because you helped me broadcast who I am. And so the 10 plagues throughout the whole Old Testament, we read over and over again that the 10 plagues are God's big public reveals occasion that he reveals who he is on a public stage, on the world stage. It's through the plagues that he becomes known, he becomes famous in all the earth. And that's because, of course, Egypt is a superpower nation of that world. Now, there's a design to the plagues. They are purposeful displays of power. These are not reckless. They're not haphazard. For instance, Bible teachers have long noticed that the plagues come in three sets of three. And then the final plague, that one, the culminating plague, plague 10, that reveals the very essence of God's conflict with Pharaoh. And that's about the proper treatment of firstborn sons. And I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole, but the three sets of three format really sets apart that final plague number 10. But let's actually go back to the three sets of three. Each set of plagues begins with Moses confronting Pharaoh early in the morning. Did you notice that detail in our text? Moses confronts Pharaoh early in the morning, and in each of these first plagues of the sets, he lets Pharaoh know how awful the plague is going to be that's going to fall on his nation. So Moses confronts Pharaoh early in the morning before plague number one, in which God says, I'm going to turn the Nile into blood. And then there's a similar early morning confrontation that occurs before plague number four, the plague of flies. And then also here, at the beginning of this new set of plagues, plague seven, the hail plague, Moses again confronts Pharaoh early in the morning. Now, all of this shows purpose. Yahweh appears like a wise and civil, courteous even ruler. He's giving Pharaoh plenty of chances to repent. He says it's going to happen by tomorrow. You could, in the next 24 hours, you could repent and spare yourself all this. This also shows patience. He's not going into full force Armageddon mode right away. In fact, another way that the scholars characterize these plagues is they say that they begin with a softer kind of intensity, and then they get worse and worse. And so the first three plagues, scholars say, those are the plagues of irritation. That's the waters turning to blood, the frogs all over the place, gnats. Those just irritate the people of, they really annoy. And then the next set of three plagues, those are known as the plagues of devastation. These plagues ruin the Egyptian priesthood. They ruin the Egyptian economy. They bring pain to Egyptian bodies because of the plague of boils. But now, the full force comes. Now, with plague seven, things are going to get really worse. Yahweh, the compassionate and courteous ruler, again alerts Pharaoh, gives him a whole day's chance to repent. And he says, I'm about ready to unleash the full force of my plagues on you. Repent so you can avoid the death that's going to come upon your people. Scholars call this particular set of plagues the death plagues. Pharaoh has a chance to escape. Yahweh's warnings come with escape measures because he's merciful. Now, Pharaoh fancies himself the highest ruler in all the world. He fancies himself a god of gods, the god that kind of part of the Egyptian pantheon of gods who just is the linchpin, the key god. And when Moses begins to say, hey, there's the God of the Israelites, his name is Yahweh, and you would find it spelled out Yahweh in your NIV Bibles. Wherever you see Lord in capital, that's actually referring to God's covenant name, Yahweh. And in Exodus 5 verse 2, or 5 verse 1, Moses says, Yahweh says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And in Exodus 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says, who's Yahweh? Who's Yahweh that I should even think about him, should even pay attention to him, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. I'm not going to let him go. So by plague 7, Pharaoh's coming to know Yahweh. The whole world is. Because Egypt is a world power. What happens in Egypt gets broadcasted everywhere. People everywhere are seeing Yahweh exert power in a restrained, courteous, holy way, but also very clearly and decisively. I'm God Most High. I'm far greater than Pharaoh. And I could wipe him out whenever I wanted to. Such is my power. Now, Pharaoh hasn't yet gotten that into his mind. And this actually reminds me of that scene from the Avengers movie where maybe you remember Hulk. He comes after Loki, and Hulk and all the other Avengers, they're coming after Loki. And Loki says, enough of all this. All of you Avengers, you're beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bull. And then just then, Hulk picks him up, and he, swings, by the ankles, and he's swinging him back and forth. And Loki is whimpering, and then Loki ends up whimpering in a crater. And then remember how Hulk walks away? He walks away muttering, puny god. Pharaoh thinks he's a god. And you read the 10 plagues through. You study them carefully, you're going to come to a similar conclusion. Puny Pharaoh. But how wise, how courteous, how patient, how great, and how very, very powerful is our God. Let's look a little bit more at what the hail plague reveals. First, it reveals that Yahweh possesses unique, incomparable, off-the-charts power. that just is not seen anywhere. First of all, we see that in how Yahweh affects this improbable weather miracle. Now you might say, well, hail, the hail falls everywhere. Hail's, it's not, it's probably not so hard for a God to do hail, but think about it. You know, there are certain weather headlines that you never read. You never read this headline: San Diego faces a 4-day blizzard. Never happened in human history. You never read this headline: Denver residents face catastrophic hurricane. We're miles and miles away from an ocean. We face other things, not that. Now in Egypt, day-long hailstorms are super rare. Meteorologists tell us that it has only hailed 20 times in Egypt in the last 125 years. That's rare. Now, what's more, the hail that comes from Yahweh on this occasion comes out of a clear, blue, bright, sunny sky. It comes by his command, and there's no sign in the sky that anything like this is going to happen. And this is even more significant because in Upper Egypt, there literally is 365 days of sunshine a year. If you are a weather forecaster in Egypt, you've got it easy. It's always sunny in Egypt. It way more than like San Diego or any part of America. This is one of the sunniest places on earth. And so, in fact, the meteorologists, they tell us that this region, you know, there's about 8,600 hours in a year. And so the daylight hours, it says that there are, they predict that, they say actually, not predict, but they say that there's 3,800 to 4,000 hours of sunshine per year in Upper Egypt. That's nearly the maximum amount possible of sunlight. And then the text says that at the very moment Moses stretches out his staff, thunder, lightning, and hail immediately come and afflict the nation. This is where the miracle comes in. And all day long, hour after hour, the worst hailstorm ever falls on Egypt. They'd never seen anything like this before, and it destroys everything. Meanwhile, the weather remains mysteriously sunny where God's people reside in the land of Goshen. So I just want you to see that it's off the charts awesome to make hail fall in a moment's notice where hail rarely ever falls. But that's your God. Your God rules the earth and knows how to make the improbable happen. Your God has power enough to protect you, to deliver you, to take care of you. No matter what you're going through this week, he's your ruler. He's above any other power coming against you. And that should bring your heart rest as you pray. But I'd like us now to look at a second purpose of Yahweh's power, why he's doing these plagues. Because again, I know, especially if you're here for the first time in a church, you're like, I just don't like this. I don't understand why God's have to, you know, do this sort of thing in the first place. So you need a little bit more background to the story. See, Yahweh's power breaks the spell of Egyptian gods so he can win the hearts of his people back to him. Every plague shows the powerlessness of Egyptian gods that control the particular area of reality that God is putting the plague upon. And God's people need to see these Egyptian gods, they don't have what it takes. They do not have what it takes. So let me give you a few examples of this. Plague number one, God afflicts the Nile, turns the Nile to blood. Now in ancient Egypt, there were two Egyptian gods that were responsible for the Nile. The god Hapi, he was the god of the Nile, and the god Khnum was the guardian of the Nile. And they were both supposed to work together to keep the Nile flowing like it always had flowed. Plague number two is a plague that afflicts, where God afflicts the whole nation with frogs. Now Hecate, she's the goddess of birth, and she possessed a frog head, and she's supposed to keep frogs under control. And instead, frogs are coming out everywhere such that everyone in Egypt loathes the frogs and loathes Hecate as well. Plague number three afflicts the nation with gnats, and Set, he's the god of desert storms, keeping gnats in the desert and not in Upper Egypt. And we could go, you know, down every single plague and talk about the particular gods that are humiliated and shown up as powerless. But let's just go to plague seven and note that this hail plague is showing that Nut, the sky goddess, and Shu, the god of atmosphere, and Tefnut, the goddess of moisture, that these sky gods are not doing what it takes to keep the sky in order. You know, in Egypt, they celebrated this concept called Mat, the well-ordered life. They were the most prosperous nation in the whole world because everything, the trains always ran on time. I guess there weren't trains, but you know what I mean. Everything happened orderly. And they said, it's because of our gods. They maintain the order. And so Shu and Nut and Tefnut, they kept the sunshine going at 4,000 hours a year. And proper moisture coming in the sky for bumper crops year after year in Egypt. But what they're supposed to keep out of the sky is hail. Because that's destructive. That ruins things. That brings death. And so they hold up the sky, literally. But now, the Egyptian gods are clearly failing, and Yahweh is flexing. He is showing that he controls all the creation forces, that he can make those creation forces go right, and he can also make them go wrong. Yahweh is flexing, and he's showing his people, I'm your guardian. Trust me. Turn your hearts to me. Now, again, I know maybe someone says, all right, but this whole scene, this just seems like a lot of bluster. This seems like a lot of showing off. It seems so excessive. I came into church and all of a sudden I feel like I'm, you know, reading about something that's like a WWE match between, you know, a couple of wrestlers. Why couldn't God just do two or three acts of power to show his power and to win trust and all of that? Now, I think that's a good question. But my answer is, God knows what it takes to win Israel's heart so that they trust him. There's hundreds of Egyptian gods. He just takes a sampling. And he's decided that 10 will be enough. Israel had been under the spell of these false Egyptian gods for hundreds of years. Yahweh needs to beat down a representative sample of these gods. So Israel says, oh, wow, I thought I needed to really give them honor, but I don't need to give them honor because my God, the God who is coming in to free me from captivity, he is greater than any god in Egypt. And Yahweh is my God. It takes 10 plagues to break the spell, to spoil the enchantment of the false gods. In addition, every time God spares his people in plague after plague, they learn as a slave people, a people who thought they were completely forgotten, they learn every time God spares them that he loves them and he protects them. They are not an overlooked people. And slowly but surely, they begin to fall under the spell of his loving rule. Slowly but surely, a new song rises in their heart. How pathetic are Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods, but how great is our God. He's powerful enough to take care of our lives. But there's another thing happening in all this. God knows Pharaoh's heart, and his foolishness. And God is sending a message to Pharaoh and all other kings and rulers throughout the world. This is what happens if you continue to be stubborn against me. So now let's look at the effect of God's power as it comes directly upon Pharaoh. In fact, verse 14 literally says that. It says in the Hebrew, I will send the full force of my plagues against your heart. We see that the more God punishes Pharaoh for his sin, the more Pharaoh gets established and set in his sinful posture. Sometimes, like in our passage, he pretends to repent for a while just to take away the consequences, take away the pain, stop the death, stop the plague. So he says here in our passage, I'll let Israel go, I promise. You know, just please, Moses, pray to Yahweh and make him stop, and then I'll let you go. And so Moses does that very thing, and the sun begins to shine. And as soon as the sun begins to shine, Pharaoh says, fooled ya. Israel, you better stay put. And take it all back. I'm not going to let you go. That happens after every single plague. How long will Yahweh put up with this? And again, I think it's important for us to look at these plagues from his perspective and understand the bigger story. He says in chapter 4, Israel is my firstborn son, and you've taken him captive, and that makes me angry. That happened actually 400 years before. Again, we just celebrated the 250th year of America. If you were a slave, an Israelite slave in Egypt at year 250, you had 150 more years left. This is a long time to suffer enslavement. 400 years before, Egypt had essentially kidnapped Israel, stole their freedom, made them labor as slaves under their whip. And now God comes to rescue his child. Now imagine you saw a movie like that. Wouldn't you be like interested in the one who comes as the rescuer? And imagine someone kidnapped your child, reduced your child to be a slave for just 10 years, and then you had a chance to free them, and you had the power to free them. Would you wipe out the kidnapper right away? Would you give the kidnapper a second chance, a third chance? How many chances while you see your child continue to get the whip? Now, God is the right, true and rightful ruler of Pharaoh. Every time he orders Pharaoh to let Israel go and Pharaoh refuses, it is a sin. And if he gives him another chance, that is total patience and grace. Every time Pharaoh promises to let them go, and then once the plague stops, when he reneges on his promise and he says, fool ya, well, that's more and more sin. Sin piled upon sin, piled upon sin. And some people say, well, God just needs to be more reasonable, more gracious. But is that our policy when someone hurts our child? I mean, he is reasonable and gracious. I think far more gracious than anyone I know. I mean, isn't it our policy, especially if someone hurts our child, to say, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, bombs away. You want a reasonable, gracious ruler? It seems like God is willing to be fooled 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. He possesses great power to wipe Pharaoh out. That's what he says. But he also is coming like this patient, courteous king, saying, I don't want Egypt to be destroyed. Let everybody know. And he's given plenty of chances of escape. And that gives us to the next point. Yahweh prefers mercy over judgment. He's a God who's rich in mercy, says the Bible, even for the Egyptians and for Pharaoh. Notice in verse 19, God says to Pharaoh, give an order now to bring in your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field. This is not someone who desires maximum death and bloodshed and carnage. He's giving warnings So Egyptians with ears to hear might escape. He says, the hail is coming. Take shelter from it and you'll live. And some of Pharaoh's officials say, wow, if Yahweh gives this command, I know he means it. I fear him. I'm going out of the palace now to get in my livestock, get in my servants. And some do. But then again, Pharaoh and many of his other officials, they were like, ah, Yahweh, he doesn't follow through. How can the hail fall out of a clear blue sky? We get 3,800 hours of to 4,000 hours of sunshine here in Egypt. This just can't happen. And they're the ones who lose their livestock and their servants. And it was their fault. In his great mercy, God had warned them. But they refused to take cover. If you sing about God's greatness, then you also need to show respect for his warnings. They're motivated out of mercy. And friends, we play a dangerous game if we think Yahweh's warnings are empty, as though he's just crying wolf and unwilling to follow through. God's first public acts in human history are these 10 plagues. If they show anything, they show a God who is ready to follow through on his plans to punish. Back in June of 2011, I was traveling from New Mexico up to Michigan, and I remember traveling through Joplin, Missouri, a month after the horrible tornado that had touched down there and killed 162 people and had injured 1,000 others. It was a heartbreaking scene. Most Joplin residents ignored the warning sirens that came on May 22, 2011. Experts said, here's the reason why. It's the cry wolf effect. Joplin was in Tornado Alley, and they had heard sirens so often for, you know, even just minor tornadoes that they usually thought, well, I got to just check this out for myself. This is probably small. It's probably a false alarm. And then when they went outside, they didn't see a normal funnel. Because this particular, I think that was an F5 tornado, was actually cloaked in rain and darkness, and so they didn't see the funnel. And that's why so many people died and so many were injured. It's a horrible scene. Tragedy was heartbreaking. And because they were like, they said, we've got to change how we do the warning systems here. Because I'll tell you, I probably would have been like a lot of those guys. I got to first check. I can't respond to these sirens every day. I'm in Tornado Alley. And so here's what they did as a change. Now, in 2026, when a really large tornado is confirmed by the National Weather Service, they override all the standard alerts, and on television and on your phone, there's an immediate impact announcement that says this: tornado emergency. You could be killed if you do not take shelter. This is not a warning to just say it's empty. God's punishments are real. Treat them with reverence. His warnings are real. Treat them as expressions of his merciful heart. He wants you to live. He wants you to be saved. Take shelter before the hail falls. Yahweh says in our passage, there's none like me in all the earth. And I think one part of that is that he is incomparably merciful. He is there giving people second chances and third chances and eighth chances when no one else would be. He's willing to judge, but he wants to show mercy. That's his preference. In fact, in the book of Exodus, I learned this week that Bible teachers say there are two special sky miracles in which something you don't expect actually comes down out of the sky like rain. And one is here in this passage, hail. Now, of course, we know hail comes out of the sky, but remember, in a place where there's 5,000 hours of sunshine, that, or 4,000 hours of sunshine, that is a miracle. That out of a clear blue sky immediately becomes dark and the hail falls. It's just a miracle. Now, with that particular miracle that's involved with the sky, It probably, at the most, it lasted a day, maybe just 6 or 7 hours. It's fearsome, it's deadly, but it's limited. Now, you don't want to know what the other sky miracle in the book of Exodus is? It's the gift of manna. That's when the Creator God says, I'm going to give a special daily gift of nourishing bread for my people as they travel through this howling wilderness. And so God gave manna 6 days a week, year after year, for 40 years. And by the way, when I say 6 days, you might say, well, why not 7 days a week? Well, on the sixth day, he gives a double portion of manna so that people don't even have to go out the next day, and they can just rest on the Sabbath. So it's even more mercy, really. Our God loves mercy. It's great to belong to his people. He loves blessing. He loves provision. That's his preferred posture. Turn to him. The plague also reveals one last thing. It reveals sin's strange power to stay put in the human heart, to remain. You know, as I said before, God has given Pharaoh many chances. Mercy aims to melt hearts and to prompt repentance, to make a heart turn. And it seems in this passage that Pharaoh finally repents. He even says, I admit it, I actually sinned this time. He's actually been sinning a lot, but he says, okay, I sinned. And he even says, Yahweh's in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Please pray the hail away. And we say, oh, you're saying the right things. It seems like you're repenting. And that now we expect that Israel is going to be able to go. But as soon as the hail goes away, his repentance goes away. As soon as the sky turns blue, his heart goes hard. And it makes you wonder, how does a God who wants to show mercy, how does he turn a hard heart of a stubborn sinner? You say, well, all he needs to do is just let the sunshine of his love flow down more and more. And I'd say, yes, you're right, but there's an old saying that I think applies physically and spiritually, and that is this, that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. What God can do with mercy is he can melt hearts, and we see him do that. But that same mercy, when it falls into Pharaoh's heart, it just hardens it more and more. The main message of this story for us as God's people is that we can be at rest when we pray to him. We have the highest ruler there is. Our lives are in his plans, hands. We're in a good place. But there's another message here that I think we have to take account of as God's servants, because we're also his servants. And we have to notice that sin has a power to stay put. In one of his sermons, Pastor Tim Keller, he talks about this, and he says, sin is like a cockroach. I mean, you all have heard the story. What happens if there's a nuclear blast that comes upon our world here in Denver? Everything dies, right? Except what? The cockroach. It's just cruising. And here's what happens. Big blasts of God's love and the sunshine of his love can come upon a sinner, and mysteriously, amazingly, that heart-melting grace in some cases just makes the heart hard. It's why we need God's help to change. And we as God's people, we have some of that in us as well. And so we need to hear from his word this morning. That he loves us and he's above us and he's taking care of us. But we also need to pray a prayer like this. Oh God, Holy Spirit, come inside me to help me repent. True repentance according to the Heidelberg Catechism, means that we're genuinely sorry for sin, that we hate it more and more, and we run away from it. And then it also involves running towards the good things of God, being eager and enthusiastic to pray to become more and more Christ-like, so that not only do we want what he wants, but we do what he wants happily with delight. In any place where there's a stubbornness in our hearts, where we say, I just don't want to do that. I'm just not going to do that. Oh, let us pay attention to that. And one application of this message this morning is pray this prayer that the Spirit will help you change on that matter. Or else that cockroach is just going to stay there. We need to walk in Christ's good way. In order to do that, it's not enough that we just have his power over our heads. We also need, as his people, to invite his power to come in on the inside to change us. And we need to say, I need more power than I have in me, but my small power, I'm joining you. And so, Spirit, rewire my heart. Help me hate sin more and more and love you more and more and love Christ-likeness more and more. Invite the Spirit to rule your heart. And let's submit to him and say, your will be done to anything he asks of us. Let's pray. How great is our God? We thank you, Lord, for your splendor. There's no God like you in the earth. There's plenty of gods, plenty of tyrants that are so mean and nasty, they don't give anybody any chances. They just blast away. And yet you're more merciful than anything we've ever encountered. And we thank you for that. May we never take it for granted. And may we invite your Holy Spirit to work in us what pleases you. In Jesus' name.